Please turn with me in the Word of God to Deuteronomy 6, and I'd like to thank you for the wonderful weekend. Such a blessed time yesterday, and it's so great to be with Brian and Lou and Christian and their friendship, and it's great to be with you this morning to worship the Lord in spirit and truth and to hear the new good news concerning Jesus Christ. Our Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. This is God's holy and inspired word. Please give it your full attention. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgment which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that may be well with you, and you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then our text this morning is in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Be reading from the opening verse. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower, and rented out to the vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had sent one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Some Sadducees, who say that there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman also died. in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read the passage in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are greatly mistaken. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing, and he had answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to them, You are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And a large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching he was saying, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, in the chief seats, in the synagogues, in places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers, these will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amounts to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owed, all that she had to live on. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you so much for your word. It is the light to our path. It is, O Lord, your will revealed to us how we might worship and serve you. And we're so thankful that the center of that word is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We do pray now, O Lord, that we would turn our minds towards you and away from the distractions of this world, and that we might behold Jesus, and that we might rejoice. And this we do pray in his precious name. Amen. At noon on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses for debate upon the door of the cathedral at Wittenberg, and what we now know as the Protestant Reformation began. The material question that Luther raised, that is the chief doctrinal issue, was the nature of the justification of sinners. Was it, as the Roman Catholic Church maintained, the combined work of God and man? Or was it, as Luther maintained, the free act of God alone, received by faith alone? That was the material question. The formal question of the Reformation is, who gets to answer that doctrinal question? What is the authority? The Roman Catholic Church maintained that the authority was the bishops, were the bishops, particularly the bishop at Rome, the Pope. Luther maintained that the primary arbiter, the primary judge of faith and practice was Scripture, that the authority was Scripture alone. At the heart, then, of the Protestant Reformation was the belief that justification is by faith alone, and that all church power is ministerial and declarative. That is, it's a matter of thus saith the Lord. Well, here at Grace OPC, we are Protestants. We are heirs of the Reformation as we're celebrating how God worked 500 years ago in the Reformation. We openly side with Luther on these questions. But what does it mean 503 years later? What does it mean to be Reformed today? What does it mean to be self-consciously Reformed in the modern world? In the mid-1990s, Robert Patterson asked that question in a review article in Christianity Today. Patterson observed that the overwhelming impulse among evangelicals in the 1980s had been to downplay church loyalties and doctrine in an attempt to transform American culture. But he noted that in the late 1980s, in his words, two United Methodist gadflies, Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon, challenged that mindset in their book Resident Aliens. In Resident Aliens, they argued that Christians were called biblically to be radically sectarian in loyalty to King Jesus, to be a people of the Word, and to stand by sound doctrine, even if that meant their loss in culture. Now, Patterson noted that Hauerwas and Willimon did not point to any modern example in Christendom of a church like this, but he had one that he wanted to put forth. There had been a new book that had just been released. The book was John Meather and Darrell's Hearts Fighting the Good Fight. And the church that Patterson was putting forth as those who sought self-consciously to be reformed in the modern age was the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This is how Patterson described the OPC to the readers of Christianity Today. The OPC, numerically small, culturally marginal, ecclesiastically schismatic, doctrinally exclusive, and finally, socially awkward. That was his description of the members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He went on to say, in other words, the OPC is everything that sophisticated evangelicals bent on reforming the culture for Christ would consider tacky, and therefore had no interest in this type of church. But Patterson said Hart and Meather made the case that the OPC has been okay with this, that in its best moments what has defined this church is a Christ-centeredness based upon the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in a straightforward manner, in the right administration of the sacraments, and that this is the way that the Lord builds His church. Patterson concluded the review article by saying, "This has made the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in many ways in Christendom reformed aliens. Their numbers are not large, they lack cultural influence, and they're often misunderstood by others, but they're in line with Luther and the impulse of the Reformation." Well, the question, as we remember the Reformation, is not what others think of us or what we think of ourselves. The question is the evaluation of our King, the evaluation of the one who's the head of the church. What really matters is the evaluation of Jesus Christ. And that's why we turn to Mark chapter 12 this morning, because in Mark chapter 12, you see the Old Testament church passing before Jesus for review. And you see there the evaluation of Jesus on the Old Testament church. And we then, we who belong to the New Testament church, we're to heed what our Savior and Lord says here regarding the church, that we would not repeat the same errors as Israel, but rather that we would follow our Lord in faith and in obedience. And so we're going to move through this chapter this morning, see how Jesus Christ stands central to this text, and what it means for us then to be a Reformed church, as we stand on the air, on the shoulders of those who've gone before us in the Protestant Reformation, and to ask the question, are we finding our life by faith in our God, as the widow did at the end of this chapter, or are we living only for ourselves, as the leaders of the Old Testament church did, who passed for review before Jesus? Now, Mark 12 opens with a parable. And the parable explains Jesus' identity, his mission, and his fate. And it also tells us just how bad things were in Israel. A man planted a vineyard, nurtured it, and left it with servants to cultivate. When the time comes, he sends a servant to collect fruit from the vineyard. But that servant is beaten and sent back empty-handed. Next servant he sends is treated even worse, beaten more severely, and then the one sent after that is killed. And that's the pattern. Some are beaten, some are killed. And finally he says, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. But what did they do? They're so evil that they determined to kill the heir and claim the vineyard for themselves. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus says, he'll come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. This is the penalty, the judgment upon Israel for rejecting the Son. And what follows in Mark chapter 12 then is the sign of judgment coming upon Israel and the explanation of the root corruption. So verse 24 is the key verse in this regard. And it's in the episode with the Sadducees where Jesus tells them why they are wrong. They are wrong because they do not understand the Scriptures nor the power of God. So that is the key verse, not only for understanding that section with the Sadducees, that's the key verse for understanding the chapter. That is Jesus' judgment upon Israel in their sin. Now, why am I confident in saying to you, proclaiming to you that that's the key verse? It's because of the structure of this chapter. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark has structured this chapter as an inclusio. And what that just means is that the chapter has these structural brackets in it, where words and themes appear in one place and then they appear in another place, and they act as a bracket. Whenever you see this in Scripture, you are to look then for the center of it, which is not bracketed. And that, in this case, it's this episode with the Sadducees. Now let me, if you have your Bibles with you, let me show this to you so you'll see it. Notice how verses 1 through 9 and verses 38 through 41 go together, how they're bracketed, how they contain the same theme. Verse 9, you have the declaration in the parable of the wicked tenants that the owner will come back and destroy the tenants, this impending judgment. Verse 41, Jesus says to the scribes, they will receive the greater condemnation. So you have that brackety there. So now let's move in just a little bit closer. Verses 10 through 12 and verses 35 through 37. Notice what you see there. Each time Jesus quotes a psalm, and after he quotes a psalm, each time there is a reaction by those who've just heard what Jesus has said. Verse 10, Jesus asks, "Have you heard the scripture?" And then he quotes Psalm 118, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And then you see the reaction after he quotes the psalm. The leaders want to arrest him. Now let's go to verse 35. Jesus asks, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" And then he quotes Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And then he quotes this psalm, and then we see the reaction. The great throng heard him gladly. But notice now, there's another bracket. There are matching legal discussions. Verses 13 through 17. There's the question from the Pharisees about whether it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And then in verses 28 through 34, there's a question about the law. Which commandment is the most important of all? So do you see how it's structured? And you're coming in to this middle section, and this becomes the key section. And what Jesus says here then becomes the explanation for these other episodes. And so the Sadducees, who do not believe in the future day of resurrection, ask a question of mockery concerning the last day. They want to know in the resurrection whose wife a woman would be if she were married to seven brothers consecutively. And Jesus tells them they're wrong. God is not the God of the dead, but He's the God of the living, and He has promised eternal life to those who belong to Him. His evaluation, then, is they're mistaken about the Scriptures. They're mistaken about the power of God. They're mistaken about life in heaven. And it's not just the Sadducees, then, who are mistaken. It's Israel, these leaders in Israel. So, again, the Sadducees, they were the elite in Israel. They were the upper society. But as they pass for review before Jesus, His verdict is they don't understand the Scriptures. They don't understand the resurrection or the power of God. The Pharisees. The Pharisees were rulers in Israel. They sought conformity to the law of Moses. But as they pass for review before Jesus, His verdict is they don't understand the Scriptures. They don't understand the power of God. They do not understand the law. The scribes were teachers in Israel. But as they pass for review before Jesus, His verdict is they don't understand the Scriptures. They do not understand the power of God. And the way that this comes through with the scribes, they don't love their neighbor. They don't understand what the Scripture was teaching. And these are the leaders in the church. The leaders in the Old Testament church. And yet Jesus could not stand in any greater contrast to them. And that's so tragic. He was their only hope. He was the consolation of Israel. He was the one they were to be praying for. And here He is on the scene. And yet in their sin and selfishness, they're blind and deaf to Jesus. And as the opening parable proclaims, they are not only blind and deaf to Jesus, they hate Him. They want to kill Him. They want to steal the inheritance. And yet He's their King. He is the one that's David's son. But He's also the one who's David's Lord. He is the one who will secure the throne forever. And yet here is the religious establishment opposing Him at every step of the way. And so you have then in these opening 40 verses of this chapter just how bad things are in the Old Testament church. How corrupt Israel is. The Savior is here. The Messiah is here. And they not only want nothing to do with Him, they want to get rid of Him, even to kill Him. But God always preserves for himself a chosen remnant, those who believe. And you see that then at the end of this chapter with the widow. After this exchange with the leaders of Israel, Jesus sets down outside the treasury in verse 41 and watches people giving their offerings at the temple. Now, this is one of the things that's sort of lost in English translation. The various renderings, you might have like an offering box is how the English rendering is. We shouldn't think of that like we passed around a plate or we might have a box or there might be a box on the back wall. The nature of what's going on is that he sat down outside the court of the women. And inside there is where you would come to the temple to give your offerings. But it wasn't just any old simple place that you would give. On the walls, there were these gigantic brass trumpet receptacles. And you would tell the priest, and you would go then to the receptacle, and you would put in your money. And so even if you didn't know quite what the figure had been announced to the priest, you could always hear with the ear just how much money was being put into these brass receptacles. So here is Jesus. He's seated there. He sees a woman go up to it, and she's a widow, and she only has the two smallest coins. That's all she has. That's all she has. And she gives both coins. She could have kept one. No one would have thought any of the worst of her, but she gives everything she has, and it's costly. You've just gone through this whole Jesus evaluating this interaction with all these leaders. They want nothing to do with anything of giving to God in a way that's costly. As a matter of fact, they would rather have others give to them so that they wouldn't have to lose anything. And here she is giving all she has, and Jesus is commending her, because you know what? She's the one who understands the commandment. She's the one who understands what it means to love the Lord God with all of her heart. When she puts in those two coins, she's saying with her actions, "The Lord means to me that anything I possess, that is my treasure. The Lord is my treasure, not anything I have in my purse. The Lord is my treasure." Friends, she understands the scriptures. She understands the power of God. She understands what it means to follow the living God in faith. And that puts her in such a contrast to these leaders. The leaders of Israel here do not love God. They love themselves. They exploit others for their own gain. They devour all. She gives all. They refuse to sacrifice to God for others. She denies herself. She forgets herself. She is testifying that she belongs to the Lord, that everything she has belongs to the Lord. Think of it. They make a show to be seen by others. They are ambitious. With their flowing robes and greetings in the marketplaces, they are proud, seeking places of honor. They are greedy, making widows their prey. She comes quietly, unobtrusively, puts in her two coins. She has no status in Israel society. If the Sadducees are at the top, she's at the absolute bottom. And yet she's not seeking the approval of others. What she is doing is showing that her hope, her faith is in the living God. That's what she's testifying to. It's such a contrast. They are obsessed with all the things that will pass away. Power, prestige, money. She lays hold of that one who will never pass away, God Himself. They have a calculated piety. They look to the letter of the law, but they don't give their hearts. She has a simple piety as she seeks to obey and she gives her heart to her God. It's two different views of religion, two different views of life. One is man-centered, the other is God-centered. One refuses to give up its life here and now for God. The other says the only life worth living is the one lived for God. Do you see the power of this? What is the church called to be? Those who follow after God. Old Testament, New Testament, what is the church called to be? Self-centered? Obsessed about acquiring the world? Preoccupied with being great? Worrying about one's position in society? Lording it over others? Harming others? Friends, that's the posture of those who can take control of the vineyard. Do you see it? That's their posture. They are condemned by Jesus. The church who functions in that manner is condemned by Jesus. There is no fruit from such a ministry. But the posture of the widow, the posture of the widow is the posture of the church bound to Jesus Christ and His Word. It's not about being self-centered, it's about being other-centered. It's not about acquiring the world, but giving all up to God. Not about being great, but being least. Not lording it over others, but being a servant to all. Not harming others, but loving others. Friends, in other words, what the church is called to, the call of the gospel, is an absolute surrender to God. It's an absolute acknowledgement that He is our God, and we owe everything to Him. And for those the Lord calls, for those whose hearts are changed by the Word and the Spirit, only Jesus Christ and His righteousness will do. You see, it's not our works, but His works. For Jesus Christ is the one who gave up all to satisfy God's justice. Even though He was sinless, He went to the cross in order that we might save, because He is the one. As admirable as the widow is, He is the one, the only one, who perfectly gives up all to our God. He's the only one who's utterly devoted to the Father. He is the one who keeps the commandment at all times to love the Lord His God with all His heart. He is the one who loves his neighbor as himself. And it's His righteousness that's placed upon our account and received by faith alone. And so, my friends, what are we about as those who claim the name of Christ? Do we act like this old order, selfish, not seeking after the Lord, preying upon others? Are we like that, corrupt, devouring, biting, or are we seeking after our God, Jesus Christ? Why was Martin Luther so mad? Why would he risk all? What was happening in Wittenberg? Well, there was a monk by the name of Johann Tetzel, and he had appeared in Wittenberg, and he was raising money for the papacy. Pope Adrian needed money. He needed money because St. Peter's Cathedral needed renovated. And the easiest way, the most surefire way, was to raise money by selling indulgences. Indulgences were paper writs that the church authorized that promised the forgiveness of sins, even the release of loved ones from purgatory. How did Tetzel sell those indulgences? And what was he doing? He was going to the poor and the widows in Wittenberg, and he was holding out a golden cup. Think about those golden receptacles on the wall of the treasury. He was holding out a golden cup, and he was singing a jingle. As soon as the coin in the coffer clinks, the soul from purgatory springs. Friends, this man was devouring widows' houses. This man was with corrupt doctrine and greed, so that the Pope could renovate the cathedral, was preying upon widows. You know what the judgment of Jesus is for a church like that? They are wrong. They do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. And that's why Martin Luther and others took the stand. It was like the living out of the corruption of Mark chapter 12. Well, 400 years later, it wasn't just the Roman Catholic Church that had turned corrupt. The Presbyterian Church had turned corrupt. And the Presbyterian Church had those in its midst who were leaders and shakers in American culture and society. And what they did is to preserve the prestige culturally of the church, they let things slide. You didn't believe in Jesus Christ being virgin born? That's okay. Didn't believe that he was resurrected from the dead? That was okay. If you only believe that Jesus Christ was a good man, an example of the faith, that was okay. The Lord raised up those individuals in the Presbyterian Church, like Luther, who said, those who believe such things are wrong. They do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. And that those who teach such things will stand condemned. And so that's why in 1936 we took the stand that we did. And for those around us in Christendom, when the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed, it was truly mind-blowing. It's sometimes lost upon us. Our church took a stand for the faith during the Great Depression. In the heart of the Great Depression, when it was hard enough just to put food on your table, who during the Great Depression starts a new church? Who gives up all their money? You couldn't take the money with you from the old church. Who gives up all their buildings? Who becomes the outcast of society? Those who believe that the gospel is connected to Jesus Christ and His righteousness, and that the church that follows after Him is to be bound by His word. And the church that seeks to be faithful to Him is not one who is all about itself, preying upon the poor and the widows, but rather those who give themselves away for the sake of the Lord God, who follow after Him in absolute surrender. And so that's why those who went before us, standing again upon the shoulders of the Reformation, took the stand that they did. And they did so because they knew what they were giving up paled in comparison in what they were receiving through the goodness of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. But the story doesn't end there, because as we are those who are blessed to be a part of this church, we know our own hearts. Because when we look at ourselves, just like our forefathers looked at themselves, we know how much we fail our God. In other words, we know how much every single day we don't love the Lord as we should. And every single day we don't love our brother as we should. And that we are those who every single day we end up preying upon others. We fall short of the glory of our God. And we actually stand condemned just as much as those in Mark chapter 12. Friends, we deserve the wrath of God for our sins. But again, the good news, and this is why justification can never be the combined work of God and man, it's because of our sin. The good news is that when we're dead in our sins, Christ Jesus died for us. And He's the one who has made us alive. And He is the one who has done, who does everything we do not. We do not keep the commands of God as we should. He keeps them perfectly. And yet He pays the price for our sin. And He's been raised for our justification. He's the one that we serve. And so what should a remnant chosen by grace, how should it live? It should live in obedience to the Word. It should seek after the Scriptures. And as it seeks after the Scriptures, it is one who confesses the utter power of God. And so that's why as Orthodox Presbyterians, that's why we're Reformed. Because we know that our salvation is totally the work of our God, and we believe in the doctrines of grace, and we stand by the Word of God as the only authority. We believe in sola scriptura. But as Calvinists, we are to marry that with the humbleness of the widow, with humility, because we know that we are no better than others who are perishing. It's only that the Lord God has had mercy upon us and has drawn us to Himself. And so as we share the good news and as we interact with others, there should be a humbleness that we testify to the power of our God. You see, J. Gresham Machen, that one who was our Luther, he wanted our church to be known as the church of the broken heart. Because when you have a broken heart, you know you cannot save yourself. You know that you're utterly dependent upon the righteousness of another. We are utterly dependent upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we might not be esteemed. We might not be the movers and shakers of culture. We might even be those who are called to suffer for our faith. But we are blessed. We are truly blessed in Jesus Christ. And so if it means at times that we have to let goods and kindred go, so be it. Because what matters most of all to us is the opinion of our King. He's the one that we seek to please, and He has revealed Himself in His Word how we're to follow Him. So may it be our heart's desire, as we're called to this absolute surrender to our God, that we would give all to Him and that we seek to glorify and enjoy Him in all that we do. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You again that when we were in rebellion to You, You called us to Yourself. We're so thankful, Lord, that You've opened the eyes and our hearts of faith that we might behold Jesus. Oh Lord, what power there is in Your Word and Spirit, what power there is in the cross, in bringing sinners such as ourselves to our knees in faith and repentance. Help us, O Lord, to live every day in faith and repentance. Help us, O Lord, to testify that the life that we have is found in Christ. Help us, O Lord, to go forth again knowing that You are the King of the universe. You are the King of the church. And that You are going forth, O Lord, drawing to Yourself Your elect from the four corners of the earth as You build Your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Help us, O Lord, just to know that we are truly blessed. Please be now, O Lord, with Grace Church. Thank You so much for the everyone here. Thank You so much for Brian's ministry and the Word. Please be with him and his family. Thank You so much for the elders who rule, guided by Your Word. Give them a wisdom that come from above. Thank You so much for the deacons who serve the ministry of mercy and love to widows and to the poor. Thank You, O Lord, for the youngest covenant child here, to the oldest communicant member. Thank You so much, O Lord, that we have been drawn together in the bonds of love that are found in Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to confess here at Grace Church Jesus Christ and Him crucified is our only hope. We do thank You again and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.